The following sermon, entitled Redemption Through Satisfaction, was preached on the morning of December 13, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's now turn into God's Word to Psalm 49 and read the psalm that we just sang. Psalm 49, we'll read the whole psalm. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever, and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. But be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. We end our scripture reading at that point. So on the basis of Psalm 49 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5, this is found in the back of our Psalters on page 5. Note, this is the beginning of the second part of the Catechism on man's deliverance. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. So we consider Lord's Day 5 this morning. We need to imagine ourselves in a prison cell, locked up and sentenced and really awaiting an even greater punishment that is yet to come. For that is where the first part, the first section of the Catechism has placed us. In part one of the Catechism, we have seen our sins. By means of the law, we have understood that daily we transgress that law and that the sins that we commit arise out of a sinful nature that we have within. And therefore, we stand guilty before the law. In addition, part one of the Catechism, specifically Lord's Day 4, has taught us about the punishment that we now deserve on account of that sin. We deserve a temporal and eternal punishment, that is, misery already in this life and eternal desolation in hell. So that what the Catechism has done, really, is put us thus far into a prison cell. We've been sentenced to death row, and when that day comes, when we receive the death penalty, really, it only gets worse. That's not the end. And like any good prison keeper, the Catechism has answered whatever excuses we might have for why we feel we do not belong in this prison cell, because we've certainly raised objections. That's what we did in Lord's Day 4. We objected, this is not fair. We said, well, can't God just overlook this? Is not God also merciful while he's also just? And the Catechism has answered those objections, each one of those objections really being an attempt to escape this punishment. We've been trying to dig our way out, as it were. But the Catechism, in answering the various objections that we have raised, has filled in the tunnels, as it were. It's cut off the escape routes. And that, therefore, leads us to cry out this morning, is there any way of escape? That essentially is the question that part two of the Catechism begins with. Because the first question in part two, question 12, asks this: since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. So that's really a summary of what we've already covered. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment? We're asking, is there a way out? Can we be redeemed? Is there any possibility of escape? That's the question that arises out of the soul that knows and understands his own sinfulness and the punishment that we deserve for those sins. But yet that's not the whole of the question. Because we're interested in more than merely escaping the punishment we deserve. And that's clear from the fact that question 12 continues. It asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment? But it doesn't put a period there. It says, and be again received into favor. In other words, we want more than merely a way out of this prison. We want a way back into God's favor. Because when we sinned, not only did we incur a penalty for our sin, but we also lost what truly matters, that which is most important. We lost life with God. We lost covenant communion and fellowship. And now we want to know, is there a way to get back into favor with our God? And the answer to both questions is yes. Yes, there is a way by which we can both escape this prison and the punishment we deserve and get back into favor with God. But now let me tell you at the outset, it's impossible. Because the only way is if a certain payment is made, and there is no way that we can make that payment. Because the one way back into God's favor is if his justice is satisfied. Question answer 12. Is there no way of escape? And can we again be received into favor? Here's the answer. God will have his justice satisfied. In other words, redemption requires satisfaction. That's the only way out. It's that one way out of our sin and misery that we consider this morning under the theme, redemption through satisfaction. Redemption through satisfaction. First, we look at the necessity of satisfaction. Second, at the impossibility of satisfaction, that is the impossibility for us to satisfy. And then third, the possibility, the only possibility found in God. To escape punishment, to escape this prison that we find ourselves in this morning, it's necessary that God's justice be satisfied. And the biblical evidence for that is the fact that Scripture speaks of our salvation in terms of redemption, redemption. That's the language that we find here in Psalm 49, for example. Psalm 49, verse 7, we read, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother." Verse 8, "For the redemption of their soul is precious." That word redemption is being used really as a synonym for our salvation. And the word redemption teaches us something specific about the redemption that we have in Christ. This word redemption means to release someone, to set someone free, releasing them from prison or releasing them from slavery by way of a payment. And that payment is what we call a ransom. Verse 7, we read, "For none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." The ransom is the cost. The ransom is the amount that must be paid over in order to set someone free, in order to have them released from prison or from slavery. And as sinners, we need redemption. Because on account of our sin, we have incurred a debt with God. And because we now owe God, that's the reason we've been thrown into this prison that part one of the catechism has placed us in. And now the only way out is if the ransom price is paid. That is, if the debt that we owe is somehow settled and satisfied. And now because our God is a just God, the only way that this debt can be paid is if it's paid in full, if a complete satisfaction is made. And that's why the Catechism says what it does in answer 5. God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction. In other words, it's not the case that if we can come up with part of the cost, then God will say, "Well, you got close enough. I'll excuse the rest." In his justice, God never says close enough. He does not turn a blind eye to any outstanding debts. But his justice is satisfied. That is, he says, that's enough. He says, this is sufficient only when the full and complete payment has been made. But now this raises the obvious question. Well, what's the cost? What is the payment? How much do we owe? How can we redeem our souls? Well, to answer that question negatively, first of all, no amount of earthly riches are enough to satisfy this debt. And that's the clear teaching of Psalm 49, and really the reason we read Psalm 49 this morning. Psalm 49 is all about the rich who trust in their riches and do so foolishly. Verse 6, for example, they that trust in their wealth. So we're talking about the rich. And understand, we're talking about those who are extremely wealthy. From a certain point of view, we, all of us, are wealthy compared to many in this world. But that's not who this psalm is talking about. We need to think of the people who we would describe as filthy rich. For example, in verse 6, it says they boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. They have heaps of riches. They have piles of riches, more than they even know what to do with. Verse 11 says their inward thought is that their houses, plural, shall continue. And their dwelling places, plural, to all generations. They shall call their lands, plural, after their own names. These people have multiple properties that they own. They have multiple houses on these properties. And these are not small, insignificant homes. They're mansions. Verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. These are great, grand homes. We're talking, therefore, about the extremely wealthy. In our day, we're talking about the business guru, the high-ranked political leader, the movie star, the sports figure, professional sports athlete, the type of people who have seemingly no end of money, the type of people we're tempted to envy on account of their wealth. Such individuals trust in their riches. That's clear from verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Really, apart from God's work of regeneration in a rich man, which is itself very rare, it's always the case that the rich learn to trust, to boast in their wealth. Because from an earthly point of view, there is much their wealth is able to do. Their wealth is able to give them a sort of earthly security. Their wealth enables them to get out of certain things. They can sort of ride above the waves that make up the storms of life. But so much so do they trust in their wealth that foolishly they think that they can redeem their souls by means of their wealth. For in verse 9 we read, they think that they will still live forever and not see corruption. Verse 11 says, their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. Indicating that such individuals believe that on account of their wealth, they will be able to continue living forever, that they will be able to get out of this punishment, this prison that part one of the catechism places us in. And the Roman Catholic Church is happy to take full advantage of this sort of thinking. Because it's this exact thinking that stands behind the Roman Catholic's teaching of partial and plenary indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that if you do some good deed, or if you pay some amount of money to a worthy cause, that can help reduce the punishment that you deserve. That can help get you out of time in hell. So that what is really believed is that one can escape punishment by means of wealth. And the Roman Catholic Church is happy to exploit this mentality that is found in some, so that there are many who are giving over vast amounts of money with the belief that by doing so, they are shaving off time from the punishment that is waiting for them. Such trust in riches, though, is foolish. And that's the clear teaching of Psalm 49. Because the redemption of the soul is far too costly to be bought with money. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 49, verse 7. None of them, that is the rich, the wealthy, can by any means redeem his brother. nor give to God a ransom, the price for him. Why? Because the redemption of their soul is precious. And that word precious means costly. So that what this psalm is teaching is that no amount of earthly money is never enough. No amount of the goods of this life is sufficient to pay the debt that we owe for our sins. Because all the wealth in this world already belongs to God. Because when God gives the goods of this earth to the rich, he does not relinquish ownership of them, but he still retains possession of them. And that means there's nothing that we have that we can give to God that he doesn't already own. So we cannot redeem our souls with money. And that especially because money, earthly goods, are the wrong kind of payment. The debt that we owe is not a monetary debt. It's not a financial debt. And thus, while money may be used for many things in this life, it has no value when it comes to the redemption, the releasing from prison a soul. The redemption of a soul is far too costly to be bought simply with money. It requires far greater payment. So what is that payment? Well, the specific payment that must be made in order to redeem our souls is the exact debt that we owe our God. And we owe him quite the debt. We owe him really two things. First, we owe our God a lifetime of perfect love. Because the requirement of God's law that we read this morning is that we must love our God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that we're to do this throughout the whole of our lives. At every single moment, loving him. And we know that we have failed to do this. We have not loved him as we are called, and therefore we have a debt. We must pay him back. We must make up for the love that we have failed to give. So that first of all is our debt, a lifetime of perfect love. But now secondly, we also owe our God the enduring of an eternal punishment. That is, there is a penalty for our sin that we must also pay. If you fail to pay your credit card, for example, and do so month after month after month, you will incur various penalties. There will be fees. So that the amount of money that you owe is both the original amount that you charge to your card, as well as the penalties, the fees that are now added on top of that original debt. Well, so it is from a spiritual point of view. What we owe God is both that love that we were supposed to give him, and now on top of that, we have to pay the penalty for our sin. That penalty is enduring God's eternal wrath in hell. And now to understand just how costly, how precious the redemption of the soul is, understand that we must pay both aspects of this debt at the same time. Take these two and put them together. And what that means is, in order to satisfy God's justice, because that's the only way out of this prison, in order to satisfy God's justice, one must endure this punishment of eternal suffering in hell, while at the same time loving God perfectly. In other words, someone, in order to satisfy God's justice, has to take the cup of his wrath and drink every last drop of it and love God perfectly even as he drinks it. What that shows is the redemption of the soul is costly. It's precious. For this is the only payment that can fully satisfy God's justice. This is the only way of escape. And that means the next obvious question is there anyone who can do this? Is there someone somewhere who can satisfy God's justice by paying the debt that we owe? And really, we have two options according to question and answer 12. We must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. We could find someone else to do it for us, the Catechism says. So can we find someone? And the answer is no. It's impossible for us to make satisfaction. And the impossibility of satisfaction applies, first of all, to us being the ones to make this satisfaction. We cannot do it. And that's the teaching of question and answer 13 of the Catechism. Can we ourselves, then, make this satisfaction? The answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We daily increase our debt. And this is true of us even as believers. For while we have been regenerated, while we've been given new life, we still have within us that sinful nature, that corrupt part of us. So that even though we have that new man of life, there's that old man of sin within. And that means while we do love God, and we really do as believers, that love is always tainted with sin. And furthermore, there are many times that we fail to love our God. And really, there are times that we manifest that hatred for God that's found within our hearts. It comes out in our lives at times in the way we live. And that means what we're doing is only adding to our debt. We're increasing our debt daily. So much so is this the case, that if God, and this is simply a hypothetical, if God would come to us this morning and say, you know what? Here's what I'll do for you. I will cancel all of your past sins. I will clear the slate. I'll give you a fresh start starting now. Almost immediately, we would incur a debt again. Because as this service continues, there will be times that we're not loving God perfectly with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that before we even leave this parking lot, if God had canceled all of our past sins, we would already have a debt again. We would already find ourselves back in this prison. That's what the Catechism is teaching us when it says we cannot satisfy this debt because we only daily increase our debt. And anyone who thinks otherwise is either not being honest with himself, or he or she does not understand the love that our God requires of us. But now to add to that, why can't we do it? Why is it impossible for us to make satisfaction? We daily increase our debt, but now also this, that there is that past debt that we must somehow make up for. Because we do indeed have a great debt already. We have all of those actual sins we've committed throughout our lifetime. We have the original sin that we were born with. And that means that even if from this point on we could stop sinning, again a hypothetical, we would still have the debt that we already owe. To use an illustration, if you owed a debt of $10,000 to your landlord, because you're renting, even if starting this month you paid the rent faithfully, month after month after month, and never missed another payment again, you still owe the $10,000. The fact that you are paying the debt faithfully does not, the rent faithfully does not make up for what you have failed to pay before. Well, so it is spiritually. Even if from this moment on we could really stop sinning and love God perfectly, we still have an infinite debt that we owe on account of our original sin and actual sins that we've already committed. Thus it becomes clear what the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 3. We sang this earlier. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? No one, because we have no way of making up that debt, because there's nothing that we can do that goes above and beyond what God requires of us. So the only conclusion we can draw is that it's impossible for us ourselves to pay the debt and thereby satisfy God's justice. You believe that, right? That is your confession this morning, is it not? Do we have a right view, a proper understanding concerning ourselves? So that we cry out in our souls this morning, God, have mercy upon me, because I cannot do it. There are many who do not believe that. There are many who do not confess this truth concerning ourselves. There is the Arminian who says, well, my faith, and really when he speaks of faith, he's really talking about his own free will. That will satisfy God's justice. That will be enough. There's the Roman Catholic who believes it's his good works that will help him get out of prison and escape the punishment that he deserves. And then there's the mentality of really most religions and even people who are not religious that, well, if the good that I do in this life outweighs the bad, then I can expect something good in the afterlife. Never mind that he's incapable of doing good. And never mind the fact that God can't simply just ignore the bad. That's the mentality that's found in so many. But over against such false gospels, the truth of the matter is there's no way for us to satisfy God's justice, to pay the debt that we owe. There's nothing that we can do to shave off even 1 ounce of that punishment. Even our very best works are not going to pay God back one penny of the debt that we owe. Therefore, this must never be our motivation for living the life of obedience. We must not fall into the wrong thinking that I must do good works in order to escape, at least in part, the punishment I deserve. We must not fall into the temptation to think that I need to live a life of obedience in order to be received back into God's favor or even to stay in His favor. That's your motivation. Stop. It does not work. It will not work. Because the ultimate motivation for living a life of obedience to our God, it's not that we're trying to pay God back. It's not that we're trying to get into His favor. But the motivation is thankfulness for the fact that satisfaction has already been made. But now with that aside, the main point we're making here is that of ourselves, we cannot satisfy God's justice. That still leaves the other option. What about somebody else? If I look around in the world, around maybe I can find some one, some being, some creature that can be sort of a substitute, take my place for me. Maybe a goat or a lamb. After all, there were all those Old Testament sacrifices that God himself called for. If not one of them, maybe an angel. Because they're perfect after all. Can we find someone to satisfy God's justice on our behalf? And the answer of the Catechism is again, no. This too is an impossibility. And that's the teaching of question and answer 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the answer is none, none. And it goes on to say, in explanation, first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And so this first part of the answer rules out the possibility of having some other creature that's not a man do it for us, whether a sheep, a goat, or an angel. They cannot do it for us because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. In his justice, God's requirement is that because man is the one who sinned, man must be the one to satisfy God's justice. Think of it this way, that because the punishment for sin, the penalty for sin, is enduring the fires of hell, both body and soul, the one who makes satisfaction for us must have both a real human body and a real human soul. And that means all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, while they had a purpose, did not actually satisfy God's justice. They were not a payment for sin. And that's clear from Scripture itself. Hebrews 10 verse 4 makes this plain when it says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Now, these sacrifices still had an important purpose because they pointed ahead to what had to happen. They showed the need for satisfaction, but they never made satisfaction. All of the bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they were as so many band-aids that were put on until the true healing could eventually come. So it cannot be some other creature. That is some other animal or angel. But what about another man? Because another man would not be ruled out by question and answer 14, or at least the first part of question and answer 14. Another man could truly represent us. He has a human body, a human soul. Maybe he could do this for us. But as we see in the second half of answer 14, another man will not work either. That too is an impossibility. Because the second half of answer 14 says, and further, no mere creature, and that applies to fellow men, can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. So that while another man could truly represent us, he could never satisfy, that is, bear God's wrath in the sense of being able to deliver us from it. Because someone's going to deliver us from this wrath, this punishment, he has to be able to get through God's wrath and come out alive on the other side. Now, when I speak of getting through God's wrath, I'm not saying that there's this ocean of God's wrath that someone has to swim across, and he can't really do it. But the idea is more, there's an ocean-sized cup of God's wrath that someone has to drink down so as to get rid of it, to remove it altogether. And no one who's a mere creature can do that. Thus, only one who is God is able to satisfy God's justice. And again, we note, therefore, the foolishness of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Specifically, here we note their teaching regarding purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that for most people who are ultimately destined for heaven, they must first go to a place called purgatory. And in purgatory, they suffer God's wrath against sin. And in suffering that, what they're doing is they're making a payment for their sin. And once they've finished paying that off, once they've endured God's wrath, then they can go to heaven. But the problem with that is no mere creature can endure God's wrath and live to tell about it. No mere creature can drink down even one drop of the wrath of God and come out on the other side. It's impossible. And therefore, it's impossible to find someone who's a mere man to satisfy God's justice for us, to take our place. Now, what this means, and what the Catechism wants to show us and to teach us this morning, is the truth of Psalm 49, verse 8. The redemption of the soul is precious. It's costly. We started out this Lord's Day recognizing that part one of the Catechism has put us in prison. And we cry out, is there a way of escape? And the Catechism has told us, yes, there is a way. A certain payment has to be made that will satisfy God's justice. But now here's the problem. What we're coming to see is that we can't do it. And no one else can do it for us. Through this second point, we've been trying. We've been trying to come up with a way to make this payment. We've been taking every possible approach to see if there's some way that we or another can do this. But there is none. So the problem for us is that this hypothetical way of escape, this theoretical way out, is in fact impossible. There's no way we can do it. Because to get out of this prison requires nothing less than a miracle. A miracle. Because the only way out is if somehow, somewhere, some way we can find someone who meets the requirements that are spelled out for us in question and answer 15 of the Catechism. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? The answer, one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. But now again, there's a problem right away. Where on earth are we going to find someone like this? Because the very existence of someone who's very man, very God, perfectly righteous is itself an impossibility. There's no one who exists like that. Now, to make matters even worse, even if we could find someone like that, who is to say he would be willing to help us? It's one thing to find someone who's very God, very man, perfectly righteous. It's another to find such a one who is actually willing to help us out of the goodness of his own heart. So that the point is, We are trapped. We are locked into this prison and to the punishment that is to come. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism wants us to see. That's the conclusion we're supposed to draw from Lord's Day 5, because it's only when we see this, the impossibility for us to make satisfaction, that we will see the only possibility is if God Himself does the impossible. The possibility of satisfaction is if God Himself does the impossible. The possibility of satisfaction is if God Himself comes down into this earth and wraps Himself up in the robe of humanity. If He clothes Himself with our flesh and blood and then proceeds to pay the price Himself. Beloved, the redemption of a soul is so precious, so costly. Only God Himself can do it. But that still leaves the question, is He willing to do this impossibility? And it's with that question that Lord's Day 5 leaves us. Because did you notice that Lord's Day 5 never actually gets to Jesus Christ? Lord's Day 5 does not even mention Him by name. It sets forth the requirements of one who could be a mediator, but it never actually identifies our mediator for us. And from a certain point of view, this is almost frustrating for us. We are, after all, in the second section of the catechism. I look at my soul and it says, part two, man's deliverance. And you would think, therefore, that at the very outset, we're going to have Jesus Christ front and center. I want full-blown Christology right away. But then I read Lord's Day 5 and there's not even a mention of Him. So that in my soul I'm saying, just get to Jesus already, would you? But the Catechism deliberately leaves us with this cliffhanger. The Catechism is intentionally slow in getting to our mediator. There's a purpose for doing so. And you may be sure the purpose is not to slight Jesus Christ. The purpose is so that we would never take Him for granted. We must see and know there is only one possible way out. The Catechism wants us to try every other method. The Catechism wants us to go down all the different tunnels. It wants us to try every other door to see that they're all locked. They're all closed. There's no other way out. We must see that for ourselves so that we're completely and utterly convinced. If we're going to escape this prison, if we're going to get out of this punishment, the only possible way is if God Himself does the impossible for us. We must be persuaded of this. For it's only then that we will be filled with astonishment when we come to Lord's Day 6 and we find out, yes, He is willing to do the impossible. We need to know there's no other way out so that we believe the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ Himself would say when He said such things as, I am the way. I am the life. I am the door. No man cometh to the Father but by me. We have to know there is truly no other way so that we believe those statements. We have to be persuaded that there's no other way out so that we can possibly understand how and why God would send His only begotten Son, whom He has loved from all eternity, to die such a terrible death. Do you really think He would send His Son, His dear Son, to the cross if there was some other way? The Catechism takes its time so that we never take Jesus Christ for granted. But now, even though Lord's Day 5 leaves us with a cliffhanger, Psalm 49 does not. Because Psalm 49 tells us very clearly, God does redeem. That's verse 15. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. God Himself will do it. Really, He has already done it. Because He has sent His Son down into this world, who has clothed Himself with our humanity, who has loved God perfectly with all for the entirety of His life, and who has endured that punishment that we deserve on account of our sins. By His own life, and with His precious blood, He has redeemed us. That is, He's paid the ransom. And now we finally see just how costly, just how precious the redemption of a soul truly is. This is the one payment that will do. The life and blood of Jesus Christ Himself. But now, as those who've been redeemed, not only are we released, set free from this prison and from the punishment we would otherwise have coming to us, but we're also brought back into God's favor. And that's clear from the rest of verse 15, because we read, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. As those who've been redeemed, He shall receive me. And has that not been our concern, our interest all along? Our concern has not merely been to get out of prison and escape punishment, but our interest is ultimately, we want to get back into God's favor. We want to be received back into that favor, restored to a life of fellowship with Him. And as those who are redeemed, we have exactly that. We've been restored, reconciled back to our God so that we can once again enjoy life in communion with Him. We can once again bask in the warmth and the brightness of His countenance. Because that's true, we have a happiness this morning that all the goods of this world could never afford. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, keep us from ever taking for granted the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And to that end, bless the word that we've heard this morning and fill us with a deep thankfulness for the redemption of our souls that has been accomplished through His precious blood. Hear now this prayer for His sake alone. Amen.